So last time we spoke, we went over Amos. And if you remember, he spoke a lot about judgment. And it was God's punishment coming on Israel. And they were being unjust. That's one of the general themes of that book was justice. They were being unjust. They were selfishly used their prosperity for themselves. They violated the rights of the poor. And today I want to do Joel. And Joel is the book right before Amos. If you look in towards the end of your Old Testament, you'll find the book of Joel, so you can follow along with me today. One of my favorite verses from Amos that we went over last time I spoke was, "Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. Because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God." And this book, Joel, has a similar verse where instead of prepare to meet your God, he says prepare for war. Well, see, Joel comes on the scene and he's calling all these nations to repent, specifically Judah, where he lives, and warning them of the coming judgment. But let's pray before we start. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, that is sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord, and I pray that I don't stand in the way of it, that I can give the message that you would have for everybody today, and that your word would not go void, Lord. We trust that it's in your word, and we thank you for your son, Lord, that we can come here today and be able to come before you and have an audience with you, Lord, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I found an outline here just to give you a little overview of the book of Joel. So it starts out with a lot of destruction. There's a plague of locusts that just destroys everything. There's mourning then that's not mentioned, but that would come after the plague. It's listed down in the emotions, mourning to rejoicing later. But then there's a call for repentance. Then we have one of the greatest promises. We'll get there. And then all of the Old Testament. And then the future for Judah, the blessings, the hope with all of this destruction going on. So let's start in Joel 1. I'll read verses 1 through 12. "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of lion, and he has fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined and the new wine is dried up. The old fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers. For what the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree and the palm tree also. And the apple tree. The trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of man." So we don't know a lot about Joel. We know that he was the son of Pethuel, and he preached in Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and possibly lived in Jerusalem, in the city. He speaks with familiarity towards the temple of Judah, towards the center of, that would have been their center of worship. He uses a lot of natural imagery. So throughout the book, you'll see a lot of locusts, plants, animals, the sun. Historians debate when this book was written. Joel leaves out most indicators. Who was the king during his time? He leaves it out. And some people think, okay, he left it out intentionally because this book is applicable to so many different times throughout history. Some people try to pinpoint it. The one compelling argument I heard was that Athaliah, Judah's only ruling queen, was succeeded by her grandson, Joash, but he wasn't of age yet, so they had a priest. The priest was Jehoiada, and he ruled until his age. So he may have left out the fact, the name of the king, because there wasn't a king at that time, and that would have put him around 835 BC. And 350 is kind of like the earliest anybody would argue for, 600 people argue for, and it seemed to me more 835 BC, which kind of puts it right in line with Amos. He also mentions many of the prominent nations of the late 9th century, Egypt, Edom, and so we think it was probably around that time. So an interesting thing with the locusts, so much of this book centers around locusts, so I didn't know much about locusts before this, so hopefully you learned something from this. But locust swarms, there was one in 1988 that apparently went 3,100 miles from West Africa to the Caribbean in just 10 days. During locust plagues, they can cover as much as a fifth of the Earth's land surface. They can cover 60 countries at once. A single swarm can cover 460 square miles. And each half mile of the 460 square miles has 80 million locusts in it. And so each locust will eat its weight every day. So that comes out to, if you did the math, about 423 million pounds they go through in one day as they're moving along at incredible speeds. So they leave nothing behind. I mean, you know, he speaks of the bark being ripped right off the trees. They have little, like, salt teeth. It leaves no food for the humans or the animals, no shade left, all kinds of issues that they cause. And Joel specifically points out four groups here in the verses we just read. It says the drunkard, the one who just wastes his day drinking all the time, that's cut off from him. The priests are now, their offerings are all cut off from them. The farmers that have labored and toiled for that crop, it's cut off. There's no wages for their labor. And the prophet Joel later in verse 19, he actually cries out as well. So then the second half of this chapter, in chapter 1, he goes into more about mourning and mourning this loss. Skip to verse 15 with me. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? And he continues on with some of the details of how absolutely devastating this is. But I'd like to look at the day of the Lord. This is a term that actually occurs 24 times in the Old Testament or throughout the Bible in general. And then 13 out of the 16 Old Testament prophets actually mention the day of the Lord. And a couple examples, there's several on the slide, but a couple of them is when God destroyed Babylon in Isaiah 13, God judges Israel in Amos 5, Obadiah 15, God punishes Edom. And then the one that we're all familiar with is Jesus' second coming, the day of the Lord. Thessalonians reminds us, chapter 5, now brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. As labor pains on a pregnant woman, they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. And then back in the book of Joel, he's giving this warning of this day to come, and he's saying this is symbolic of how terrible it's going to be. This isn't the full fulfillment of the day of the Lord, but this is a hint of how absolutely destructive it's going to be. And Joel finishes off chapter 1 with giving more details of the destruction. The seeds can't grow. Well, there's no shade, so the land is dry. The land dries up. There's wildfires. The animals groan, and the barns are all falling apart. Let's go on to chapter 2. So chapter 2, if you're following along, it begins with describing an army like the locusts that are just unstoppable and terrifying. You could kill a million of them and you're not even making a dent. In verse 12, Joel is calling for repentance. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. So I like this, I heard this analogy of rending your heart being like a kitchen remodel, and everybody here kind of knows, whether you've done it or not, they know what goes into a total kitchen remodel. So first, it's all of this destruction. You got to rip out the cabinets, get rid of the sink, whatever, your appliances, get rid of your appliances, countertops, and so you're just get rid of everything, you just gut it out, and so there's no distractions, now you can start to focus on rebuilding. And then you start to see what's there, though, and you start to see, the person before here, that contractor, it must have been a Friday evening because he didn't really do the wiring right, and the plumbing's not really right, and it leaks a little bit over there, and maybe that section wasn't even insulated, and that's why we always had a draft. And so you start to see underlying problems because you've taken the surface off. You've opened it up. And now you can say, there's a problem area. I can see it now. It was covered up before. After you cleared out all that junk and distractions, you can start to restore. You can't fully restore it until you get rid of everything. And then with our hearts, where has the world crept in? Where has sin crept into our lives? Where have idols taken precedent in different areas of our lives? How is this stuff all creeping into our lives? And now what are we giving our time to? That's a good way to kind of search, as you're rebuilding or you're trying to rend your heart. Where's my time going? What am I spending my days on? And once we see these things, now we can start to repent. And repentance is the beginning of the rebuilding. You have to repent first, and then you can restore. That's why verse 13 says, rinse your heart, not your garments. So, tearing your garments was the sign of grief. It was a sign of remorse. But this is saying, don't do that, because you can do that and you cannot even care about it. You can just be doing it as outward appearance. Sometimes worship can be become like putting a new coat of paint on the kitchen. So it's okay, it looks nice, but you haven't really found the problems. You're just having this outward appearance of it looking nice. And so God wants us to rend our hearts and not just tear our clothing, not just show outward repentance, but have true sorrow and true repentance when we see sin. And I heard this story. It's kind of an analogy, but it was a famous businessman. It was in this course, and he said one of the things that make really great leaders, like these like Fortune 500 companies, that is that they can look at everything and everything, they can see how everything works together, and it's very clear in their mind. And you can tell when you're speaking to them that it's very clear in their mind, and there's no areas that they're a little bit confused on how they intertwine and how it all works together. And so for us, sometimes we it's easy to think, I've got this guilty pleasure in my life, but I keep it over here, and it's not affecting me over here. And how much greater can God look at all of that and see how that guilty pleasure is actually entwined into your life and how it's affecting so many other areas that we might say, oh, you know, it's okay, that's not affecting me. And so that's kind of like with rending your heart, trying to find these little things, because they affect everything. And we see Jesus, he wept over Jerusalem. You know, they're asking, he's saying here, mourn with, and plead and fast and weep. And we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem then as they have completely failed their intended purpose. They've made the temple into a marketplace. They failed to serve as an example of holiness. And Jesus saw this sin and he saw these lost souls and he wept. And it's so easy in our lives to just get used to seeing sin. It's like, oh, yep, I can, yep, that's sin, but we're just so, it's so normalized that we often don't even give it a second thought, rather than like feeling anguish over that sin and feeling like weeping because of the sin that we see. But as we see our lives and our world just being more and more entwined with sin, you can just see it completely surrounding us. And then they finish with the verse, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." Let's continue. Verse 14. It says, "Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God." So who knows, he may turn. He may turn. Are we doing it so that he will turn away? Maybe a little bit, but regardless, we repent. Whether his blessing is going to be after the judgment for those who repent or before the judgment for those who repent, either way, we repent. And he may hold off his judgment, but we turn our hearts to him either way. And then that's why they plead then, "Spare your people, O Lord." Verse 17, "Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?" So there's a lot of different theories how he says between the porch and the altar, but there's a lot of symbolism. Different people have different thoughts, but either way, it's an area that's very public. So they're doing this in a very public area. They're weeping in a very public area. They're letting people see this. And one of the big things that caught my eye is that the heathen should not rule over them. Right? They're begging and they're pleading with the Lord. Don't give your heritage over to reproach. Don't let the heathen come and rule over us. And as sin creeps into our lives and our world, and then zealousness for the Lord is lost, and then the heathen is allowed to rule, and the heathen rules over, and things of the Lord are forgotten, and the heathen is able to say as it ends there, "Where is their God?" Verse 18, "Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therein, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen." Skip to verse 23 with me. "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil." Verse 25, "So I will restore you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you." I like this thought that I read where they compare these locust years. So we have physically the locust years, but then also spiritually, we can have the locust years. And how does God restore these years? You can't restore time for time, but here the Lord didn't remove the time, right? He removed the fruit by the way of the locust. The restoration of those years is the return of the harvest. The fruit was the wages for their labor. So wages sweeten the labor, but when the locusts stole their wages and left labor, it left the labor meaningless. So I hope that's kind of making sense, but we all have locust-eaten years in our lives. I wasn't saved till I was 21. So before that were fruitless years because I'm living for myself. I'm not living for the Lord. I can't serve the Lord. I don't know the Lord. It's all locust-eaten years. And I have no eternal wages for those locust-eaten years because they were fruitless years. And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So these wages that you get outside of knowing the Lord, the wage that you deserve is just death. And that's what happened with these locust-eaten years. The locusts came and they took everything from them. Yeah, they worked and they labored and everything, but it was all in vain. The locusts came and robbed them of anything they could have gotten. And you know, regardless of when you get saved, you always wish, like, I wish it would have been a little bit earlier. Because a couple less locust years. You know, it's just, you know, if you were saved in your 20s, I wish it could have been 20 years earlier. And, you know, nobody who is serving the Lord wishes, I wish I would have came to the Lord, like, a little bit later. Nobody would say that. You don't want more locust years. You don't want more wasted time, wasted labor and toil for wages of death. Man cannot restore these years. Only the Lord can. Different ways that he can restore them. It could be your communion with Christ is deeper. It could be like Paul, that you're more vehement for the Lord. Verse 21 says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things." He alone can do what seems impossible. He gives the larger harvest after the land's been burnt to a shard. It's kind of similar. We actually do that intentionally. Now people burn off their fields to increase their crop. But similarly, he gives more grace to those who have more locust years because you need it. And more years that you were in the world, that sin and selfishness and ruled over your life, so that we can now praise him through his grace, through his abounding grace, that you need to be able to serve him and praise him and bring glory to him. You know, there are many walking around that are in their 40s, 50s, 60s, or older, and it's all been locust years. Their lives, just locust years. And it's enough to make you want to weep. I work with a man, and he's well past retirement and feeble in his old age, and he doesn't know any of the power of Christ. He has no knowledge or assurance of his salvation. Many people, the locust years are just years that have been slaves to lust, sin, Satan, pleasure, laboring year after year with no glory given to God, never serving their intended purpose, never knowing Christ. You know, you have to just keep point, for the unsaved person, you just got to keep pointing your ambitions. You know, something's got to keep driving you to just keep working and working, you know. Perhaps another degree, a new job, a higher position, more wealth. You know, just keep pointing the ambition to a new thing so that you can stay motivated, because ultimately you understand that it has no meaning. Striving and toiling and laboring just to make it one more rung up the ladder. But needing just a little more is always followed by needing just a little more. You know, the world gives us salt water. That's all it can give us is salt water. It just leaves you thirsting for more. That's why it says Christ is the only one that can provide living water that you may never thirst again. You know, many spend their years just saving up until they die. It's such a wasted life, just scraping together. Like, if I have $1 million or if I had 10 million, I'll be fine. And then you die before you even put it to use. You're gone and you haven't even used it. I don't know, some of the younger people, this analogy popped in my mind from something I saw, but I've done this before in video games where you can collect stuff, and then I'm like, I don't want to use any of that, and then it's like, game over, congratulations, you won. I'm like, but I got all this stuff I've been saving the whole time through all these levels, I didn't even use it, and you know, that's how it is, it's all wasted. You've saved it all up until the end and not used it. A friend of mine recently showed me these online estate auctions, and it's almost like I can see the person's house because it's just all of their stuff, all of their treasures, everything they've collected, all their collectibles, and they just auction it off. And most of the stuff nobody even wants, and it's like, but they've stored up all these treasures over their lifetime, and now it's of no value. We had a relative; he was a contractor. And he had a lot of tools. Most of them are hand tools. And so I remember one of his grandkids asked if they could borrow some of the tools. They were working on some kind of project or something. He's like, no, I don't lend my tools out. Now he's 80 years old and too feeble to use the tools. But he's like, I don't lend out those tools. And I actually got volunteered to help clear out the house when he passed away. And all those tools right into the dumpster. You know, all those treasures. And that's why Matthew 6:19 it says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So, believers can also have locust-eaten years. Once we're saved, we can still have years that the locusts eat. And it is easy for the years to sneak by without us actually doing anything for God. Salvation obviously isn't by works. Okay, I want to make that a point, but it's not by works, it's through Christ. But once you understand what Christ has done for you, once you understand how much he loves you, then your desire is to go straight to work for him. Your desire is to serve him, find some way to serve him. But nonetheless, idleness sneaks in. Lord, can I just wait till tomorrow to do that? Maybe I'll have another opportunity to talk to them. I'm just not in the mood to tell them about you today, or just a little rest first. I'm really tired from work. Work just got, you know, a lot of times work gets the best of us. The most productive times of the day is all at work. But time is too valuable of a gift to waste it or to be spent on oneself. We can be overwhelmed, distracted by current responsibilities and just easily slip back into locust years, fruitless years. Just keeping up with things of this life. The world can keep you so busy. You know, you just run, and then all the eternal things that matter, they're in the back seat, because I'm just trying to keep up with everything going on. And then after we are saved, you know, years can be spent lukewarm. That's locust years. The Lord said he takes no pleasure in lukewarm Christians. You know, it be hot or cold. Revelation 3:16, and the locusts are probably the best example of consumerism. You know, they come and they take. They don't leave anything good behind. They don't. Apparently, when they die in masses, often along the shorelines, and it smells horribly. And so they just are like the worst consumer you can think of. And the list can go on and on. I just picked four things, but you know, we could go on and on with things that contribute to locust years. But enough speaking about that. Let's look at how our God restores. Look at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the remnants whom the Lord calls. So this is that key point back in the outline, that groundbreaking promise for the Old Testament to say the Lord's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Peter quotes this in Acts 2 for Pentecost. He quotes these exact verses from Joel as the Holy Spirit came on them. And it's not completed yet. Many scholars believe 30 through 32, those verses with the sun darkening out, they're yet to come in Christ's second coming. So, some argue that that is actually happened when Christ was on the cross. But either way, we see Jesus restoring locust ears throughout his ministry here on earth. He's restoring the broken. He saw, murdering Christians, then he's Paul spreading the gospel. We have that sinful lady washing his feet, crying, weeping, drying his feet with her hair. This is a sinful lady that's probably entangled many men in her sin. And then Jesus says, you are forgiven. Then you have the Samaritan woman at the well, and he says, that's true. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And then she's off telling others about Jesus. His ministry is just restoring that. You see physically this land that's barren, that's dead, that has nothing valuable on it. And then spiritually, that's us. That's us before Jesus comes and restores us, before Jesus makes these fruitless lives fruitful for us and for him, for his glory. Chapter 3 begins with God judging the nations. In verse 1, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. This valley of Jehoshaphat is, some believe it's the Kidron Valley. Some believe that it's just symbolic. The name is symbolic. The name means judgment of God, or Jehovah judgeth. And the Lord's telling all these surrounding nations that they're going to be punished for the way they treated his people. It's also known as the Valley of Decision. And continuing in verse 9, it says, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. So prepare for war. God's challenging them to war. And one day they'll actually try it in Revelation 16. In the Valley of Decision, what side will you stand on? It's the ultimate decision in anyone's life. Will I turn from sin and place my faith in Christ? Will you live for him or just go on with locust ears? There's no area of neutrality in this valley, right? You're either hot or you're cold. And many proudly proclaim that they're against the Lord. There will be a great army of those who know nothing of the Lord and deny him. But we know, everything they do is just futile. Right, that all their preparations against an almighty God are completely futile. Let's go on to verse 18. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. The fountains will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, and Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. In that day tells us this is a prophetic statement. Right? In that day, it's yet to come. Joel describes this endless abundance, no more droughts, water flowing down from the valley of Acacias. That would have been the last encampment before they hit Canaan. So it's the whole way down, the most southern. And the water's source is the Lord's house. This water will satisfy. It's coming from the Lord. It's just all blessings. They'll never thirst again with this. God's grace and provision is just pouring out, washing away all of their sins. But enemies of the Lord, such as Egypt and Edom, shall be desolate. The Lord dwells in Zion. So the Lord will be present in Judah. He's making that promise, and that's fulfilled through Christ taking on flesh, being God manifested in the flesh, and then him dwelling within his church forever. So there, as long as there's believers, then the Lord's presence will always be in Judah. God's presence through those who have put their faith in Christ. So Jesus Christ can restore anyone that places their faith in him, regardless of their previous condition. God restored physically what the locusts had destroyed, but then he spiritually restores us from those locust years. And it starts with rending our heart, right? And repentance isn't a one-time thing. Acts 2 says, repent and be baptized, but that doesn't just stop there. It's continual repentance. And through the repentance comes the restoration and the blessing. And a renewed enthusiasm to serve him with all the time that we have here, and an enthusiasm to say, here am I, Lord, send me. We can look at the divine riches that are set at our feet through our faith in Christ, and then we look at the world, and the world's yoke is heavy. You know, its burden is heavy, and the Lord says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Don't go on toiling and laboring for fruitless years, for wages of death. Now, don't give another minute towards these locust years. Don't give another minute to the evil one, the ruler of this world. I lost my train of thought. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you so much that you can restore these locust years, Lord, that you can restore time that we weren't serving you, Lord, that our faith wasn't placed in you. Lord, we just lift you up, Lord, and know and recognize that only you can make our wages sweet, that only you can make us fruitful, Lord, and we thank you for that, and we understand that you do that through the faith that we've placed in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. And we pray for this week coming up, Lord, and for those who are facing health ailments, and Dave with the COVID, that you would heal them, Lord, if it's your will. And we pray all of this and pray for others facing health ailments. In Jesus' name, amen.